copyright forum of Christian leaders. The contents contained on this website are solely for your own individual, non-commercial, and informational use. Any other use is strictly prohibited without our express prior written consent. See the full copyright disclosure at focalonline.org.
This, I think, is relatively straightforward, but it answers some questions that I think are rather necessary for the evangelical community. And I would say, by way of introduction, my concern is that we do not have a good theodicy. Consequently, when we counsel people, we tend to say things we shouldn't say. We say things beyond the scope of Scripture. They sound good at the time we say them, but they don't really bear up under Scripture. Now remember, this is not somewhere in your notes, but I was a pastor for 30 years. So most of what I share came not out of the academy. It came out of being a pastor. And how do you work with people who come in on Monday morning and tell you that their child was just run over by a drunk driver and the child was playing in their front yard and the child is 3 years old? Answer that question, say. And how do you minister to people? Be true to the Bible. How do you minister that? And that's when I had to really wrestle hard with these questions, because I find that the problem of evil touches every major doctrine that evangelicals hold, every major doctrine. If we were to sit here long enough, we'd talk about Christology, we'd talk about the church, we'd talk about the Holy Spirit. There just isn't a doctrine that isn't touched by this, and yet we've given really very little attention to it. Most theology books just simply quote Augustine, and then we move on as if we've settled the issue. And though I'm not against Augustine, he has many good things to say. So here we're looking at how do we understand suffering in terms of a Christian? First, I would simply make what I think is quite obvious, though not to everybody, I assume, that Christian salvation does not protect Christians from suffering. Now, that's pretty obvious, though there are some areas, some places where people actually teach that if you are a Christian and something bad happens to you, it's because of sin in your life. I might take opposition to that. I think certainly Job is an example where he suffered, but there was no sin in his life. Jesus suffers, there's no sin in his life. So, and I can find New Testament examples as well. So Christ suffers, the servant's not greater than the Lord. We don't judge our God's goodness by how often we're protected from suffering. The fall is real. I have to be really careful at this point because I feel like I want to get on my soapbox and kind of take evangelicals to task for the way they treat death. They take it as if, you know, they whitewash it. They romanticize it. Now, death is an enemy, and it's not wrong to cry when loved ones die. It's not wrong to cry when families are ripped apart. The human soul is brought to despair. The Bible simply says we don't suffer the same way as those who have no hope. But it doesn't say we don't suffer. You read the Old Testament, look how many days Israel goes into mourning for Moses. Look how long Egypt goes into suffering for the death of Jacob. And I think we have romanticized death because we want to make it a celebration. Now, don't misunderstand. I'm not opposed to, if I want to call it a celebration, but I'm not opposed to getting much joy out of the fact that both my parents are with the Lord. And, you know, I've got relatives that are with the Lord. And is there a comfort to knowing that? Well, certainly there is. But I wept for many days, off and on, of course, for the death of my father. And my mother, more so probably with my father, because I spent so much time with him growing up on a farm. And when you see pastors who pat little 9-year-old boys on the head who's just lost their daddy, and the pastor says to him, "Now, son, Jesus needed him more than you, than more than you need him." And I think that's just cruel. I just think it whitewashes. We can come to terms with a fallen world that we're in. It's messy. It's out of joint. And yes, we have a hope through the redemption that's in Christ. But right now, it's a pretty messy path. And we have his comfort. But let me, as I said, I have a tendency to get to that point, and I will refrain from any more statements about that. The Lord's Prayer instructs us to pray that we should be kept from the evil one. I don't know how often you pray that prayer. I do think it's a legitimate one, that we would be kept from the evil one. He is a roaring lion, seeking whom he may devour. We wrestle not against flesh and blood, according to Paul in Ephesians chapter 6. Now, Christians, I'm going to look at what ways, why is it that Christians may suffer? Christians may suffer because we're living righteously. Now, I'm going to categorize these, and then I've given you scripture for what God tells us he will do in that category of suffering. And what we don't want to do is take promises of God from one category of suffering and apply those promises to another category. Say, that's where I think we go awry. So what is the case? Well, 2 Timothy 3:12 tells us that those who live godly in Christ Jesus shall suffer persecution. Jesus says in the Sermon on the Mount, blessed are you when you are persecuted for what? My name's sake. 1 Peter 1, 6 through 7 says the trial of your faith, being much more precious than gold that perisheth, might be found to the praise and the honor of appearing of a great God and Savior. And I would even take Romans chapter 8 to apply only to when you and I suffer for righteousness' sake. I think an exegesis of that text leads us to that position, that it's only when I suffer for righteousness. But when I do suffer for righteousness, what do I know? Is God at work? Does God bless me? In some way, he does. I don't have to see it. I just have to take the Bible on the face value. Secondly, Christians may suffer because they live in a fallen world. We get in accidents when tornadoes come through towns. Christians may lose their homes. I was in a tornado. I don't think I was in the tornado. The tornado passed by my house. And when it was all said and done, I lived on a cul-de-sac. And the fact of the matter is, my house is the only one that was damaged. And I happened to be the only Christian living on the cul-de-sac. Now, you might say, yeah, well, that may say something about your Christianity. But we have this idea that Christians somehow are immune from this. And I say, no, I live in a fallen world. And I think somebody just mentioned cancer, and good people die of cancer, and good Christians die of heart attacks, and that's just because we live in a fallen world. So you don't quote Romans 8:28 when somebody dies of cancer, because that's not because of righteousness. However, we're not left by ourselves. 2 Corinthians 12, 9 through 10, Paul is told that the thorn won't be removed, but grace will always be sufficient. In fact, when we suffer things, not for righteousness' sake, but just because we live in a fallen world, it's actually we can learn spiritual lessons from those things. That is, Paul says he learned a spiritual lesson from what he went through. 2 Corinthians chapter 1, verses 2 through 5 tells us that he's the Father of mercy, the God of all comfort. So when we do suffer because we live in a fallen world, we can appeal and rest upon and look for the grace, the comfort, and the mercy of God. Christians may suffer because they're guilty of wrongdoing. And then in that case, you just simply suffer the consequences and trust God. 1 Peter 4, 1 through 15, and Romans 13, 1 through 3. We're not supposed to suffer as evildoers. Well, what happens if we do? Well, then we take our punishment, we take our licks, so to speak, and just trust God. Give us the strength and the grace to get through it. So that's another reason why Christians may suffer. Christians may suffer because of the adversary, the devil. I don't know when that happens. I only know that it can happen. Somewhere today I was being asked about when, you know, do I think it's possible that somebody may suffer because of satanic influence. And I would say, yes, I think it's possible. I just don't know when. So that now becomes an epistemic issue. I'm not affirming, I'm not denying that it's possible. I just don't know when it would be possible. I don't have those kind of powers to look behind the scenes and say, ah, I see demons at work. There are some people who claim such powers. I'm not one of them. But I do think that it is possible that some of our suffering is a direct result of satanic activity. Paul tells us that he was kept from getting to Rome because of a messenger of Satan. So, folks, I take it to be that the spirit world is a real world, and that there is the adversary has his minions that work on his behalf. So at this point in time, I'll just simply say, yes, I think that is one way or one cause of our suffering. In that case, there is protection. 1 Peter 5:8, the Bible says that he is like a roaring lion seeking whom he may devour. But then we're promised that God never leaves us nor forsakes us. We look at Job chapter 1 and chapter 2, where we see the adversaries at work, but we also see that God provides and gives comfort. Ephesians chapter 6, verses 1 through 8, also tell us that there's some kind of angelic warfare and that we are engaged in it. In some level, in some way, we are engaged in it. Now, you may, as an individual, you may be actually able to say, I think that what has come as a result of a satanic attack. I can't deny that. I've just never felt really comfortable making those kind of claims. I hear testimonies in church quite often to that effect. And I just would like to stand up and say, can you give me some reason why you think that was a satanic attack? Again, I'm not denying. I'm only saying it's an epistemological issue. How do you know this? Now, as you know, Romans 8:28 says that, you know, everything comes, you know, that there's going to be good that comes out of it. But I think that only pertains to when we suffer for righteousness. So what is the conclusion of this then, as you and I suffer? Well, in all suffering, no matter what way it comes to us, whatever the cause is, you and I can be a testimony for God's grace. I remember I used to pastor in a place where there were we had a lot of medical personnel in our church. And I remember one day that a man came, and I was introduced to him. And I was told that he was the head of the oncology department of one of our hospitals in this particular city. And he said that he had come from another hospital. Actually, he said he'd come from Rochester in Minnesota. And I said to him, just on a lark, did you know Francis Schaeffer? And he said, yes, I did. And he said, the very first day I went to that hospital on my very first round, and the very first room that I went to was the room of Francis Schaeffer, who was dying of cancer at the time, would die within about 4 or 5 months. And he said to me, when I walked into that room, I wasn't a Christian, but I knew that there was something in that room that I had never experienced in other hospital rooms that I had gone in where a man is dying of terminal cancer. Well, here's a case where we have a person who gives a testimony of God's grace, even in the midst of this physical suffering. And I think that's possible for us. I would then say that there is a difference between a prophetic and a reflective testimony. That is, you may go through a very difficult time, and as a result, may then have a particular ministry because of the circumstances through which you went. Now, it's all right for you to stand up in church, it seems to me, and say, not that I'm glad that God caused this, because I don't think he does, but you can stand up and say, I am thankful that by the grace of God, that this difficulty that came my way, that God has enabled me to turn it around and use it for his glory. Okay? Not saying God allowed it for that purpose, but only that God working in the life. That person has a right to say that, but that's a reflective testimony. Who else do you have reflective testimonies from? How about Joseph? Joseph gives us a reflective testimony in Genesis 50:20. That's at the end, right? And he's not thinking that way when he's down in the prison cell. When he's in the prison cell, he's thinking what? Get me out of here as soon as possible. But as he gets through it all, he looks back, he says, God was at work. Now, who has the right to say that? Joseph. Now, that's what I call a reflective testimony. You can't then turn around and see somebody else going through a similar situation, and then you making that a prophetic testimony and say, oh, listen, this is what God's going to do for you. See, that's taking a reflective testimony and making it a prophetic testimony. I think there's error in doing that. And then what are some of our lessons to be learned in our suffering? Do not apply promises for one category of suffering that belong to another category. I was called to a home, and I was not the pastor of record, but I had known this family, and they're just a young family. And as I went to the home on Mother's Day, now a number of years ago, I walked into the home, the police met me and said, so-and-so has just taken his own life. He was 27 years old. He left a 25-year-old wife with two children, 3 and 5. So I sat there, I helped, the body was still in the house. I got the children out of the house, answered questions and things of that nature, waiting for the pastor of record to come. And when he came, the first words out of his mouth was, he called the lady by name and said, we know that all things work together for good to them that love God and those that are called according to his purpose. Now, if he would have been larger than I might have taken him on. Of course, I know bishops are not supposed to be strikers of persons, but I could always confess that. But it gave me thought that how cruel he was taking a good promise for one set of circumstances and without right applying it to another. I think it's cruel. I've already said, don't make reflective testimonies or prophetic testimonies. Testimonies are testimonies. They're not theodicies. You know, all the testimony is it tells me what God did in my suffering. Okay? A theodicy is to explain why God allows the suffering in the first place. And don't make the logical mistake of working in backwards by saying that this is what God did in my suffering, therefore that explains why he allowed it. That is a fallacious argument. You can't argue. You don't argue from consequences to antecedent. The hope of the Christian is that God's kingdom will come, as we talked about earlier. That's my hope. God's kingdom will come when all things will be made right again. But until then, I don't see that happening. We need to learn how to deal with this most problematic issue, because it's one of the strongest arguments today against God's existence. And we need to have better answers than what we have been giving over the last, I was saved in 1965, so at the age of 20. So at least I know that length of time. I've been very disappointed in answers that have been given on public broadcast about why God allows evil. And it doesn't surprise me that many are not satisfied with that and think you Christians are really foolish for believing that kind of a God. And if I was an unbeliever and I heard those sort of things, I might think the very same thing myself. What is the truth value? How much do we put the weight on the truth value as opposed to maybe the existential value? That is, we may misapply the text, but that's what that person needs to hear. Is that? Oh, I think that is, I was going to say irresponsible, but I'm going to, because, and I don't mean to be harsh, sometimes I can get that way. But now my loving, charitable side is going to come out, and I'm going to say, the concern that I have with that is that you, as somebody who's supposed to know something about the Bible, you have now just given a person a reason to believe that that's what that text says. So I think truth trumps existential value. Now, what I think is this, that we don't have to do that. Because I think the truth is there that can bring the comfort. We just need to find which truth we need to bring to that person at that time. I remember that I was lecturing on this at a rather large conference, and afterwards a young man came to me and said, I need to talk with you. And I said, well, fine. And he came into my, where I was staying, in my office. And he was crying. And I said, I'm sorry, what's happened? He said, you just destroyed everything I ever believed. And I said, oh my, I'm terribly sorry. Did I say something wrong? No, he said, you didn't say anything wrong. You're right. I said, now, wait a minute, can I get this right? You would rather believe a lie because it makes you feel better than believe the truth. And he said, yes. And he was a Christian. So I think we are first and foremost truth tellers. So, and I've been a pastor for some 30-some years. And it's not always easy, and I'm not sure I've always done it well. But I think we always need to aim for the truth and ask for wisdom. God, what truth do I need to speak in to this person's life? And sometimes it's not truth. Sometimes it's love. There are times that I remember of a man that had just found out at 35 years old had leukemia. That's not good. And I remember of walking into his hospital room, and there he stood looking out the window. I have an image in my mind right now as I saw Carl looking out the window. And I didn't go up and quote Romans 8:28 or anything to him. I just went up, hugged him, and prayed with him, wept with him, in fact. Tragic situation. That's what he needed. So I think sometimes what we do is we think of somebody's wanting the answer. Sometimes the comfort comes from the church just gathering around and being a support and not saying things we shouldn't say, that at the end of the day, we're going to undo them. And that's not very good for us. I think as a pastor, I've seen just about every kind of suffering and evil that one can imagine. And even to think of some of it right now would make me weep. Because humanity has been so broken. And I think we need to take that seriously. If someone ever taught me that, it was Francis Schaeffer. To understand the true brokenness of humanity. This is not God's ideal. This is what sin has done. We must not blame God for that. And someone say, well, if we wouldn't have had free choice, then it wouldn't have happened. Well, Augustine says it's better to have a runaway horse than a stone. This is still a better world where we have human beings who can make choices. Now, I know that can be debated, but I'd be willing to. I had a lady in my church. She was now, she was a grandmother. She had lost her husband 40 years before this. She never remarried. She had one son. And she never remarried because she simply felt that if she brought another man into the home, he wouldn't treat her son properly. So she really lived the rest of her life to give her son a good life, a good home, and she did. This young man grew up, got married, had a very good job, and then was divorced. And the divorce was very difficult for him. Well, she was quite concerned for him. He seemed to have suicidal thoughts. So I remember him, I called him, and I said, listen, so-and-so, you know, if you're ever thinking about that, you've got my number. You can call me 24 hours a day, 7 days a week. Talk with me. He said, okay, I'm putting your number right on my refrigerator. A week later, I got a call from the police. And I was told to go to a certain site, and they won't tell me what happened, but I went, and here's this lady. Now she's in her late 70s. Her grandchildren, her daughter-in-law is very mean, will not let her see the grandchildren. So all she's got is a son. I went and I sat down beside her. She says, Pastor, I just found so-and-so out in the garage. He doesn't have a head. He blew his head off with a shotgun. Now, what did I do? I said, so-and-so, let me tell you about creation order theodicy. I hugged this dear old grandmother, wept with her, prayed with her. Because she was a stronger believer, we did have to answer some of those questions. But those questions came down the line a little bit later. I have found that in the case of this young lady that I talked about, interestingly enough, the rest of the Christian community did not get involved with this situation. I was left alone to deal with this young lady and her two children and tried to be support for her, but then had to answer those hard questions. Why did this happen? And so I can remember spending hours with this woman, trying to help her to understand how God could give her grace. It took a lot of involvement, probably more than it should have. But I find that is such a key issue with helping people through those circumstances. The church being involved, being a support, not just for the first 5 days. I would commit myself to a year for these people. Because it's not just that one lady. It was two children. And, it was a wonderful thing. Both of her children grew up, went off and to Christian's college, became involved in Christian ministry. So sometimes it's the answer. The man who had cancer, leukemia, I remember going in and I saw his wife sitting in the corner, and he'd gone through all of the white blood cells that had been destroyed. And she's sitting there and he's sleeping. And here, I really believed I was led of God to do this. I said, Mrs. So-and-so, I need to ask you something. Do you know what's going to happen if your husband dies? She broke down and cried. She said, I wish somebody would have asked me that question some days ago. Now, it sounded to me at first to be cruel, but that was a way for her to help to deal with the realities of death. That it was like that he might not, you can pray, he might survive, he might not survive. So sometimes it's just being sensitive, but it seems like almost insensitive. By asking that question, you don't want to ask that question. But so it's so varied as I have, as we have dealt with different ones. But that's pretty much how I've tried to do it. And then over the long term, as they go in for long-term counseling, I really do get into the theodicy issues and try to explain to them how this world is structured and to realize that you don't blame God for this. And God did not allow this, didn't cause this, and he didn't allow it for some greater good. This may sound strange to you. It's one of the things I miss. Now I'm in the academy, actually counseling people is one of the things that I miss, because I've seen so many so badly treated by well-meaning pastors. But that's why I think knowing these categories, keeping us from saying, I think it's bad to say something that I shouldn't say as to say nothing at all. All right, I think that's enough time. Thank you for your attention and for your questions.